We're talking about parenting, but, you know, we're really talking about parenting the right way, I think would be a better way to explain it. We're talking about how to parent Christianly, because I think we can sometimes be quick to take advice from the experts in the world who are speaking from an unbiblical worldview, who are speaking from, a socialistic or Marxistic or an anti-God worldview, and we don't want to do that. We want to raise our kids Christianly, and that means that we raise them as though they are in the covenant. We've been talking about that over and over again, because the children of believers, the children of Christians, are in the covenant. Right? That's been the same from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, and we're going to talk more about that today and get into that a little bit more. Intently. So children of believers are in God's covenant people. Children of believers are in God's covenant people. Doesn't mean that they're saved, doesn't mean that they're elect automatically, but it does mean that they are in the covenant and they receive the covenant blessings. Okay, now, having said that, we talked about this last week, kids are born, right? They're born into Christian households, but because they are children, they are born into what? They're born into sin, right? They're a descendant of Adam, just like everybody else. We talked about this a little bit last time. You can tell the moment that your kid directly sins against you for the first time, right? You can see it. Now, that's not to say that they've never sinned before that time, but there is this profound moment where you like, you are a little sinner. You know what? It's really true. And it happens sometimes, you know, less than a year old, you can see these things manifest themselves. Most of the time it happens whenever they start to walk a little bit, which is around a year, 14 months, because I think it's just that they're more mobile so they can get into more. I think that's kind of how that works out. But we talked about the illustration last time of how a kid can just like look you in the eye and you know that they know what they should be doing, and they do the opposite of that thing anyway. Like, that is normal little kid behavior, because little kids are little sinners. But that does not mean that they are not holy before the eyes of God. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Y'all listen close. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." So get what just happened. If a husband or a wife are believers, even though nobody else in that household might be a believer, including their spouse, they're still regarded as holy. Did you see that? They're still regarded as in the covenant. Because now that household has a covenant representative before God, and that's the way God has always worked. Whenever there's a believer in a house, have you noticed how, maybe some of you guys can identify this directly in your life, but whenever you became a Christian, even if your spouse and the rest of your family weren't immediately fully converted right away, you noticed how things in your home got better, right? The blessings of God began to be poured out on your household, and not just on you, but on the other members of your household as well, because that's how God works. God judges, blesses, and curses covenantally, which is also why we as a church take sin very seriously, because if there is sin in one of the members of the church, right, one of the parts of the body, any person in our church, then there's sin in the whole church. Y'all see what I'm talking about? There's sin. It's not just that there's sin in a person, there's sin in the whole church now, right? Which is why we have confession every Sunday, which is why we hit on the subject of confess your sins, confess your sins, confess your sins all the time, because sin being in one member now in a sense is in all of us. Do y'all follow with me here? This is also why we instruct fathers to take the spiritual condition of their homes very seriously, because it is the father's responsibility to make sure that, first off, they are repenting of their sin, right, dads? Amen? We want to make sure that we're repenting of our sin, and we're also leading our household into repentance as well, leading our household, everybody that we are responsible for, into repentance as well. The same principle would apply to businesses, because businesses, in a biblical sense, are a part of a family's household. Do y'all follow with me? We don't have in like servants in the same way that the Old Testament servants existed, but we do have businesses and employees and contractors and all that kind of stuff. In that same sense, those that work for you, that are under your supervision, are a part of your family, your household, and you carry a degree of responsibility for them. Now, that sphere right there is probably the hardest for us as a society, because we've adopted the lie of secularism, and we feel as though, I don't know if I can try to lead these people in Christian ways. They're just my employees, or they're just my subordinates at work, or they're just my whatever. That's not ever how the world has worked. Listen, if you're not trying to lead your employees or your subordinates at work towards Jesus, somebody else is trying to lead them away from him. That's it. The active agenda of the enemy is to draw those away from Christ. And so we as Christians should work the other way. It's the lie of secular neutrality that has gotten us to the point today where we say, not at work, right? Not at work. Work's neutral. There is no neutral, okay? Your house isn't neutral. Your church, of course, isn't neutral, and neither is your workplace. That workplace one, though, that's the hardest one, I think, for us to enforce, the hardest one for us to move in, because we think, I might get fired. Amen. You might get fired. Go work at yourself a Christian place. That'd be great. Or start your own business. Man, we need more Christian businesses. All right. So, they are holy. Your children are holy. The members of your household are holy before the eyes of God because they are included in the covenant. Yes, they are sinners, right? Yes, they are sinners, but they are holy before the eyes of God. They are, in other words, they aren't holy because they're perfect little kids, right? They're holy because they're in the covenant with God. In the same sense that you aren't holy because you're perfect and sinless, right? That's not what makes us holy as Christians. What makes us holy as Christians? Jesus, right? We believe that Jesus died for our sins, and therefore we are in the covenants of God, and therefore we are cleansed, right? You once were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you are alive in what? What's Ephesians? It says in Ephesians 2. You once were dead in your trespasses and sins, now you are alive in Christ, right? You're alive in Christ. So that means that you are holy, not because of what you are doing, but because of what Jesus did. That's your status before God. And the same thing applies to your children. They are in the covenant of God because God said they are, not because they're good little boys and girls, okay? Not because they don't sin. And don't forget, this is important too, no one is born neutral, okay? You're born into sin. One of the common arguments that happens against Christians is God sends people to hell. Listen, everybody's going to hell, okay? That's the way it works. If you're born into sin, you're born into rebellion against God, everybody's going to hell. God saves back some. Do you understand? God rescues some. And by the end of the world, God will be rescuing all, right? Because that's the up and to the right trajectory, and that's the good news. Okay, I don't mean some weird definition of universalism when I say that. That's not what that means. That means that the up and right trajectory of the earth means that eventually all the earth will be filled with Christians. Y'all got that? Any questions about that? So your kids are holy. Amen. Say it loud. Man, that's true. Don't be like, holy. No, that's what's true. Your kids are holy because they're in the covenant. Your kids are holy. They're God's because they're in the covenant. So you can say it and believe it. That's a true fact. Now, my keyboard just popped up. All right. Now, does this mean, actually, let me go back a little bit. So this, notice, where is the passage that we just read? What part of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament? It's the New Covenant, right? The New Covenant confirms what the Old Covenant always taught, which is that the children of believers are in the covenant, holy, right? The New Testament confirms what the Old Covenant always, always instructed. They are brought into the faith by their parents. This is why in the Old Testament they circumcised all the boys, because it was a sign of the covenant. That's why we say over and over again, it's only one covenant. It's one covenant front to back. It's never changed. I love you. I'll take more questions later. You have something you want to add to what I'm saying? No, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that.
Clarification.
Save it. I'm at 1 Corinthians 7:14. There you go. 1 Corinthians 7:14. All right. But let me ask a question. So your kids are holy and in the covenant, right? You got that? But does that mean that they're saved? Now, this is where definitions get sticky, okay? I remember about 15 years ago, I was talking to Kevin Gladding. Does anybody in here know Kevin Gladding? Yeah, a lot of y'all know Kevin. Okay, Kevin, yeah. Y'all know Kevin, okay. So Kevin Gladding and I worked together at Westminster for the couple of years that I was there. Kevin was a good buddy of mine. We would joke, you know, we would laugh together, you know, like he and I were friends. Kevin was also very Presbyterian at the time, and Stuart was not, okay? Stuart was still super evangelical Southern Baptist-y, like not anywhere near that. And I remember having a debate with him. I still remember even where we were. I remember we were sitting in the foyer of the gym at Westminster, and I think it might have been right before a chapel or right after a chapel. I can't remember what it was. But we were sitting in there, and I looked at him. I was like, Kevin, you mean to tell me that you think all your kids are saved? And Kevin looked at me in a very Kevin Gladding way, if you remember Kevin, in a very Kevin Gladding way. He said, well, it depends on what you mean by saved. And at that point, I was like, I don't even know what you're talking about anymore, buddy. I don't. But now I get it, okay? Now I get it. Because when Baptist-ish evangelicals say the word saved, what they mean is elect, born again, right? When Presbyterians say the word saved, they don't necessarily mean that. They might mean what we just said, in the covenant, right? So that's why it's important that we're using terms. We're saying elect, right? And we're saying in the covenant. We're differentiating those terms. Y'all get that? Ashley? I think that the confusion about, and I, you know, it's hilarious that you bring that up, because I have that in the notes, but I'll go ahead and say it now. I think the confusion with that is a dispensationalist tradition that's typically found in like Assembly of God, Church of Christ, Southern Baptist circles. Okay, so more of an Anabaptist origin. And what they mean is not necessarily, when they say it, they don't mean once saved, always saved, because we believe in the perseverance of the saints, right? Christians, like, that's a historic Christian truth, perseverance of the saints. I think what they mean when they say that is once prayed, always saved, okay? Because in the Baptist circles and in the Assembly of God circles and the Church of Christ circles and the, you know, Pentecostal circles, like move your circles out from there, the Anabaptist origins, okay? In those circles, there is this understanding of, on this day, you walked the aisle and prayed a prayer, and that's the day that you were saved. Y'all remember that? Yeah. Some of y'all came up in that culture, and I sort of did too. And by came up, I mean I got saved in that culture, sort of, and so I was living in it hardcore for 2 or 3 years. And so as a result of that, that's where the confusion on the definition of that term comes in. I don't think they mean once saved, always saved, because that's a true statement. I think what they mean is once I prayed, I'm always saved. Because I would even have conversations with people who were in those circles, and they would say, well, I know they're living like a total pagan, but I remember the day that they prayed to receive the Lord, so I know they're going to be with me in heaven. And I thought, I don't think so, Tim. I don't think that's how that works. And I didn't know anything about Christianity at the time. I was just like, that seems wrong. That doesn't seem right. Are y'all following with me here? So it's not once prayed, always saved, but it is once saved, truly saved, you're held fast. It's called the perseverance of the saints. It's the fifth thing in TULIP. You know, we could talk more about that later on. Does that answer your question, Ashley? Okay, great. All right, so we're not saying that they're definitely saved, in the sense of definitely elect, okay? But They might be. But they might be. Do you get it? Just because they're in the covenant doesn't mean that they're elect, but they're a part of God's people, and a church is made up of household. When did John the Baptist trust God? From being in the womb, right? David, too. If you read about King David, you read his psalms that he wrote, I trusted you from the womb. You know, I trusted you from my mother's breast. Like, he was saved in his infancy. Some of you in this room right now literally don't remember a time that you didn't trust in Jesus, right? There are people in this room right now, doesn't matter what background you came from. You could have come from Assembly of God, Pentecostal, Baptist-y, Presbyterian background. There's some of you here right now who literally don't remember a time that you didn't trust in Jesus. Maybe you had a season where you rebelled against him pretty hard, but you don't remember a season that you didn't believe. You don't remember the time that you first believed, in other words. Now, the real downside to this was back in the 90s, everybody wanted a spicy testimony. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you remember? It was almost like testimony wars. These guys would go down to the mic, and they really wanted to tell these raunchy, horrible, I was in a ditch, hammered every weekend, having extramarital affairs with all these people, and then the Lord. You know, like in the 90s, that was trendy and cool, and everybody wanted that. They were like, me too. Even the good little kids that like came up in church, it was almost like some of them said, I should have a pagan life too, because I need that. You know what I'm talking about? It was such a weird phenomenon. I don't want my kids to have that story. I want my kids to be like, I don't remember a time I didn't believe in Jesus. That's what I want, right? That's what everybody wants. Nobody wants their kids to go through what they went through pre-Jesus. Nobody wants that. Kids in the room, listen, it's terrible, okay? Don't pick it. Stay away from that. And I think also we over-dramatize our testimonies at times, or at least we did in the 90s, and we might still do that today, because we like the theater of it. Do y'all know what I'm saying? You ever heard somebody's testimony where you're like, come on, buddy, you just kind of, you're like, he's making jokes and like fun about how often he used to sin and abuse God's law. And like, I'm like, I don't know that we should be bragging about this. This seems like a bad thing to brag about. I don't know. Anyway, moving forward from there. So, my two youngest, in fact, Rosa and Abel, will very likely not even remember a time when we didn't read the Bible and sing the doxology at the end of every dinner. Like, they probably, I don't think they'll remember a time that didn't happen. My older two will, because they're older. And hey, this is what you get whenever you jump in with first-gen Christians. You know, we're figuring out as we go along. But that's good. We want our kids to have that kind of a claim on their life. So, here's the question. They're in the covenant. They're still sinners. They might be elect. They probably are. What do we do with them? Do we assume that they, here's what I'm trying to say. Do we assume that our children are elect, or do we assume that they are not? Right? Are y'all following with me? That's now. Here's where I'm going for the bulk of our time here. How do we operate with our kids since we know that they're in the covenant, even though they're sinners? Do we assume that they are elect, or do we assume that they are not? Let me reframe the question in a little bit of a different way. Here's what I would like us to do. I would like us to just not ask that question that way. Instead, I would like to say, is it right or wrong to believe God's promises? And to which everyone would say, it's right to believe God's promises. And God promises to save our children. So we need to shift our default or so. For the last 100 years, American Christians have, by and large, assumed that their kids are not in the covenant by default. And I would argue with you that American Christianity has suffered greatly as a result of that, because we've estranged our children from Jesus, right? I'm saying we like the royal we of American Christianity. Are y'all following with me here? Okay, great. I think that's what's happened. Things have not been going great, and our kids, the royal hour, is that a thing? American kids have largely been getting sucked up by the secularists because they've been taught by their parents since they were little that they're not actually a part of God's family. Sorry, you're not actually in here. That's the wrong approach. That's me saying here's a pragmatic thing. Here's a secret, here's a thing that I think is clear that we need to start treating as though it is clear. Now, what I'm arguing for, all right, now this is Stuart making an argument. What I'm arguing for, based on the Bible, is that we should operate in the assumption that our kids are in the covenant of God from birth. What I'm really saying, okay, now this is important. What I'm really saying is let's give our kids the same kind of credibility that we'd give to somebody who's a brand new professing Christian. But Pastor, they're not professing. Okay, I got that. I understand that. But we have Bible verses that say that they belong to God. We have Bible verses that say that God will save them. We have Bible verses that say that they're in the covenant and that they're holy. I think that we should presuppose all of those verses to be true when we're dealing with our kids, and that we should treat them as such. When someone comes to join a church, let me just play this scenario all the way out for you. When somebody comes to join the church, do we know for a fact that they're definitely believers? No, you don't know that. You can look at some things in their life and say, well, it looks like you probably are, but that's going to be about as good as it gets. And you allow those people into church membership based on the evidence as supported by the scriptures. I'm saying let's do the exact same thing with our kids. Do you get it? Allow our children to operate as though they are members of the covenant based on the evidence of scripture. That's all I'm saying. That's how God has called us to operate with them. In the same way that we deal with, I almost just fell over my own feet. In the same way that we deal with a new believer who walks the aisle, or we don't do the walk the aisle thing, but you know, claims to be a follower of Jesus, and we say, well, your life doesn't look like a total wreck, so we think that's probably true. Sure, you're a follower of Jesus. Yeah, amen. Now you're a welcome member of the church, because we're doing that based on the passages in Scripture that say that their life is depicted that way by their life is depicted by their fruit, and therefore you look like you have a fruitful Christian life. I'm saying let's also believe the promises of Scripture about our children and say, let's hold fast to that. Until, and this is the important part, until either they clearly are professing Christians that you can see by the fruit in the same way that you would see a new member, or they clearly are not. Do y'all see that distinction? So this is the whole thing. Assume that your children are in the covenant, that they're a part of God's family. Assume it based on the promise of Scripture until they evidence it by the fruits of their own repentance, or they prove by the same fruits, negative fruits this time, that they aren't. That's the whole point. Okay. Questions. Now's your chance. I did say a lot. Okay, so we got it.
How much fruits have to negate the child from proving that they are not part of the
covenant? A lot. A lot. Because because here's the deal. I feel like you have a mental Rolodex running right now. let me see. So here's what's the real fruit of a person being a Christian? Is it that they don't sin? Boom. That's it. It's repentance. Now, little kids, when they're like 1, 2, 3, 4 years old, they're stumbling around and just... Do you have a question? Oh, okay, sorry. You had your hand up. Little kids stumbling around figuring things out, you're still training them, right? But one of the things that you're training your kids in, hopefully, whenever you're disciplining your kids, is how to confess and repent, right? So you take them off to the side, you say, hey, child of mine whom I love, you've sinned against the Lord and against whomever, you know, parents or your brother, whenever you clocked them in the face, you know, I don't know. You shouldn't do that. I love you a lot. Flap, flap. Let's pray. Now, the way that we do it in our house, and this is not, I'm not saying here's the foolproof methodology. Remember, we covered that in the first class, but I'm just saying here's the way that we do it in our house is we administer the rod, flap, flap. dad prays or mom prays, depending on who the one is that ministers the rod. And we pray something to the effect of, Lord, thank you for my children. Thank you that you're driving the foolishness out from them. Thank you that you're good to us and that you give us the tools and the power to obey and follow those things. Please help us to confess and repent. And as a dad, oftentimes what I'll do is I'll like do the dad responsibility for the sin. Do you know what I'm talking about? We've talked about this before, how if there's sin in your house, it's dad's responsibility ultimately. And we'll be like, Father, I confess this sin to you as a part of the Amidon household, and I pray that you'd forgive us, amen. And then, depending on how old the kid is, we coach them in how to pray and confess their sins too. Y'all follow with me? Now, you'd be surprised at how young they can actually do this. Like, as soon as a kid can babble, like a couple of words, they can start to practice confession and repentance. And you're teaching them how to do it, right? Because we raise our kids up in the what? In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we teach them all of his ways. And he tells his people, right, to confess their sins. And so we teach our children, because they are what? His people in the covenant, to also confess their sins. You got it? And so we bring them through and coach them up and say, all right, let's go. And so we're teaching our kids confession and repentance throughout all of that stuff. So the real question is, I think we'd say, as they get older, are they refusing to repent? Are they refusing to confess and refusing to repent? That would be stuff that would make you go, hold on now. Something weird is going on here. And there's no, like, I don't have an algebraic equation for this and say, when they're 13.7 years old and X amount of sin has happened and this amount of repentance has not happened, then therefore they're not in the covenant. But that's why you have wisdom and pastors and elders and stuff to kind of help you think through those things. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions? So they're in the covenant, and you teach them how to be in the covenant because they're in the covenant, and you assume that they're with the Lord until they either profess on their own or they evidence by their lives that they're obviously not. Most of the time, that's going to be kids who are pretty cognitive, like, and able to, you know, really think and reason well. So I'd say near 15, 16, like adult-ish hood is probably somewhere around there. Please don't make that an operational rule. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just saying, generally speaking, in order for somebody to reject Jesus, they got to be pretty cognitive, right? Ashley? Yep. Okay. You stop reading my notes in advance, okay? Because, like, I promise, you just, like, I don't know how you're doing this. Because you're like, I know it's coming. I know it's coming. No, so I can tell you already that I'm not going to get through all of my notes. LOL. But let me frame that out for you just a little bit. So your question really is, all God's promises are true, and if they're in the covenant, right? But if your kids are in the covenant and you raise them in faith, then that means that there are certain things that a parent does to their children that imparts faith to them. Okay? Now that, in a lot of circles, is an incredibly controversial statement, but it's really not, okay? But there is a responsibility on mom and dad to impart faith to your kids. Now, I'm not saying that mom and dad saves, because that's not how that works, but God has given us the call to instruct, right? To teach, to raise properly, to discipline, to impart faith to them. In fact, you know what? I'm just going to go, let's just do this right now. I'm going to skip this whole section in the middle because, you know, why not? But let me get to the section that I want to deal with. All right. The idea, God, just skip some fun stuff too. Next week's going to be like cookie cutter. Like, I'm just going to be skipping all the parts I skipped. All right, so here's the deal. The idea that people are instruments that impart faith to other people. If I said that to you, would anybody think I was wrong? No, right? Well, because what does Romans 10 verses 14 through 17. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Y'all know this verse, right? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by what?
Hearing.
Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Because somebody had to say it. Right? So faith came to you by somebody proclaiming it. Okay? And so, now you got that? So that means that you believed because somebody else instructed you to do so. This is no different with kids and parents. Parents are imparting faith to their children with the tools that God has given them to impart faith with. Got it? And if parents do so with faith, the promise is that your kids are saved. That's it. That's the promise, okay? And if you look throughout the Bible, the times where we see kids apostatize in the scriptures is just about always connected. There's only one instance where it's a little fuzzy. And I'm going to deal with that one today. But if you look at Esau, if you look at Eli, if you look at all of those folks, you can almost directly connect it to their parents not imparting faith. Eli's sons, what happened with Eli's sons? Eli was chastised because he did not restrain his sons, and that's why his kids got judged by God. Esau, if you look at the story of Jacob and Isaac and Esau, okay? Esau, God told Jacob, God told Isaac from the jump, from the beginning, that the older will serve the what? And he would not obey. He refused to obey. His whole life, he showed favor to which son? Esau. His whole life, he refused to believe and obey God's promise. He refused to submit to what the Lord was saying, even up to his death, right? Because at his death, who did Jacob want to give the covenantal blessing to? Who did Isaac want to give the covenantal blessing to? He didn't want to give it to Jacob. He wanted to give it to Esau. He said, go out and kill some game for me and come back so that I may bless you. And it was actually Isaac's wife who was the faithful one in this instance. So, gentlemen, you better check yourself. His wife was the faithful one, and she said, no, we're not going to do this. See, that whole section right there reads weird if you don't have an understanding of covenant. That whole section right there, you're like, I don't get this. They seem like they're tricking him. But really, they're the ones who actually believe God's promises. It was the dad who didn't. Buddy?
Was she really faithful or did they just each have a favorite?
I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Was she really faithful or did they both each have a favorite?
So I think that she did have a favorite. But if you were talking about obedience to the statement that was given, we measure her as faithful. But it is pretty, he had smooth skin. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's a mama's boy right there. Like, you can tell that from that passage. But I do think that it means if we're just talking about do we believe in the promises of God, I do think we would measure her as being more faithful. Do y'all see that? So the tricky one, all right, so here's the tricky one. The tricky one is Cain. That's the tricky one. If you go back and you look at the story of Cain, but see, if you come in on Wednesday nights, you can actually see that it's not that tricky. Because God told Adam and Eve that he was going to send the salvation through the seed of the woman. And then Cain showed up, and what was her response? Her response is, I have gotten the son. That's what Cain means, gotten. Like, the Savior's here. It's Cain. Okay? And then Abel showed up, and what they named Abel? Well, Abel. But what's Abel mean? It means breath. It basically means unnecessary one. Right? Lanyap, yeah, right? It's a little something extra, right? Abel means, the word means breath, okay? And so she named him that because she was like, well, we don't really need. And you can see even by their jobs, the amount of disconnectedness that they had from their parents. Like, that mom and dad clearly had a favorite, all right? They were like, this one's the favorite, right here. They weren't great parents, in other words, is what the picture that I'm trying to paint for you. They had, this one's in the covenant. That one, I don't know about. That one's probably not. And so God was like, oh, really? watch this, you know. And God's faithful and warned them all along the way. But that was the whole point. Even in their jobs, you can kind of see that, because shepherds historically, you know, because Abel worked with the sheep, right? Shepherds historically are wanderers. Like they're away. You can see a picture of his estrangement more in his job. Whereas works from the ground was actually Adam's job, literally, and he trained Cain in that, right? Like he's like with him all the time. You can see, and so I don't think that one's fuzzy. I think we can see that one clearly if we understand how Genesis 1, 2, and 3 works correctly. But
mm-hmm. And then, in their embarrassment and their sin, so when fig leaves together, God said, no, we're going to kill animals and clothe you. So that's almost a shame. That's what Abel brought with the sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah. But you can see, yeah. So you kind of see that picture? I think that one is the trickiest one. But if you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3 properly, it's not that tricky. Does that make sense? Okay, do y'all have questions about that? I just love Sunday school class. Like, this is just my jam right here. All right. So, in this way, we should believe the promises for our kids until we see proof confirming or real strong proof denying. And as a result, we raise our children with faith in those promises. You got it? Because God says, if we do, they are his, they will be saved. That it's a done deal. And you can trace that throughout the scriptures. People who did that correctly, who followed the Lord and trusted him. Now remember, there's a difference between being presumptuous and having faith. You remember that? So being presumptuous means that you don't do anything. You don't try to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You don't do what God has called you to do with your kids because you just presume that he's going to save them. Martin Luther has an expression, I reference this all the time, where he says, you don't just sit around, just because God promises that he's going to provide for you doesn't mean that you just sit around and wait for the fried chicken to fly into your mouth. You know, there's work for you to do in order for God to provide for you, right? You just don't sit down there and be like, Lord, you're going to take care of me. It's in the same way we don't just say, Lord, you're going to save these kids. I mean, they're hellions, but they're your kids. So, you know, it's fine. I'm going to just sit here and watch the game. That's presumptuous. We parent with faith, and faith does what? Faith, according to James, works. Faith obeys. Faith walks in faith all of our days. All right. I really don't want to be done yet, but I'm running out of time very fast. I have a whole other section, and we're not even going to get to it today. Aren't you sad about that? No, you're not sad. You don't care. We'll get to it next week. Next week, we're going to talk about Christian education. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you're good and that you provide for us and that you help us and that you teach us. I pray that you would continue to do so. Help us to raise our children in faith, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help us to teach them your word in their rising up and in their lying down, and help us to follow you wholly and completely all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen. One little sneak peek of next week's class. It is the responsibility of the believer to give their children a distinctly Christian education. This is just a sneak peek, okay? A distinctly Christian education. The government schools give our children what? A distinctly what? A secular. I would argue that legally they're required to give your kids a distinctly agnostic education. And therefore, it's not a bad idea for Christians. Don't do it. But anyway, we'll talk more at length about that next week. Thanks, guys. See y'all in about 5 minutes.